Let's take our Bibles and turn to the Gospel according to John and chapter 15. You have to pardon me as I continue to recover from some strange malady that weakened me and gave me much time to think as well as to sleep. But as I read, perhaps rather softly, and preach sometimes with a croak, you understand that God is merciful to use even the weakest of means to bring His mighty Word. And may the Word have the eminence here, the Word. And as we consider these verses of John 15, verses 12 through 17, Jesus is speaking. Hear Him speak. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, and to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you. You should go and bear fruit, that your fruit should remain, and whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. These things I command you, that, or in order that, you love one another. Thus far we read Jesus' continuation of his intimate discourse with his disciples. And that Thursday, before he was crucified, the last week, the last days of his life on earth. And we've been stressing that in this intimate discourse between Jesus and his disciples, and now just the 11, Judas has gone out, Jesus would reveal to them especially his own identity and his own work as the Savior, something, of course, that the Savior has wanted to do all of the time that he was with the disciples on earth. But here in these last intimate moments of an otherwise very dark night, Jesus would reveal the light of himself, of all that he is as the Son of God, the Son of Man, and of all that he does as the Savior of his church. And here specifically in John 15, there's a revelation that our Savior would give of himself as the vine. He says, I am the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. And then he goes on to speak of the disciples' relationship to him as branches. And we have noted here in our discussions and in our ponderings, really, of this chapter, that Jesus is concerned here to draw the attention of the disciples from anything of the earth, and to himself who's from heaven. And so even in the words, I am the true vine, Jesus is reminding the disciples that it's not Israel, which had always been called the vine, but Jesus himself who is the true vine. Israel, remember, Psalm 80 and so on, it's been called the vine, because God had used Israel as a source of the salvation of his particular people, the Jews, but also of the nations who would be engrafted into that vine of Israel. Now, how was Israel a vine? It was a vine because the ordinances of God were given to it. The Word of God was given to Israel. So in that sense, she became this source of life to the nations who would believe in Israel's God. But Jesus is saying at this time, and the Gospel of John is all about this, that he has ever been the true source of life to all of God's people. And now he would remind the disciples of his true identity as the true vine, the true source of life, and of the importance, therefore, of a vital connection with him as branches who would abide in the vine. We've been speaking of that very necessary and high privilege of disciples that they abide in the vine, by having the words of God abide in them, by praying and so on. And now Jesus leads the disciples to something that is vital for vitality, that is absolutely indispensable for them truly to abide in the vine and bear much fruit to the praise of the Father. And that is this, that the disciples, that we love one another. The Apostle Paul would say that this is indispensable without love in the church, 1 Corinthians 13. You're nothing for all of your high-sounding doctrine and positions and so on. The disciples are taught here, and we are as well, that this is indeed the thing, to love one another so that we would be his disciples, branches on the vine, indeed. And so I want to consider for our congregation, for those who may be visiting or hearing, this wonderful revelation here of the Savior would reveal some things not only about the requirements of God's people, but some things about himself, the true vine, about the love that he has for us in these intimate words of this sermon that he gives. So friends and lovers, I want to consider with you the words of our text here under that theme, friends and lovers. And those are certainly outstanding concepts that are brought out here. First of all, the loved and the lovers. Secondly, the friends who know. And finally, the chosen who go. But friends and lovers, it has to do, first of all, about those who are loved and who therefore love. And that is certainly what Jesus is speaking of here, the loved who love, when he speaks, and he's already spoken of this again, of our calling to love one another. Verse 12, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I've loved you. The Savior, right then after that, speaks of the no greater love that a man can have than that he lay down his life for his friends. And certainly, what Jesus is doing there is reminding them of the basis for their calling to love one another. He's speaking of something that's going to happen. A friend is going to lay down his life for his friends. And in the very next verse, and the next two verses, he speaks of this friendship that he has for the ones for whom he'll lay down his life. But it's all about the root of love. If we in our church, if we in our homes, if all of us in our relationships, we know how to love, why we are to love, the practical things of love, the principles of love, we must always focus on the one who loves us. That's so important. But we miss that so often. We're all concerned about being up and doing, and loving. And we know that. We're to love one another. But let's not forget the source of love. And it's the love of Christ towards us. And Jesus gives here in verse 13 and verse 12, really, himself as the example. You are to love one another, Jesus says, as I have loved you. And verse 13, the love than which there's nothing greater is the love of myself. He's alluding to that at first, laying down my life for you. Well, the first thing then we learn about our love for one another is that it's rooted in this love of God revealed in Jesus for us, which is love to God, first of all. Now, we may miss that, but earlier on, Jesus speaks of himself as loving the Father. And that's why he's loving these people, these disciples. Verse 10, for example, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. What Jesus is doing here, when he tells us all love one another, he's saying, don't forget that you're doing this out of love for God. That's the important thing. That was the important thing for Jesus. And so we're taught right away that in the Christian church, it's not about men loving men and women loving women and us in the communion of the body of Christ loving one another. It's all rooted in the love of God towards us and then towards us, towards Him back. That's something to be remembered. Jesus loves the Father. And this is the first and great commandment. Love God with all your heart, mind, strength, and soul. How society misses this. Promoting love of man and man's humanity towards man. And the United Nations and peace in the world and so on. How churches miss this. And they become rather social oriented instead of a religious group and church of God, which is to be directed to God the Father and to love Him. This is what Jesus is reminding us of when He speaks of His love that we are to have for one another. His love that we are to have for one another is because we love God, first of all. But then, secondly, and I move on here, and I'm not going to exhaust, of course, the idea of love, but we are to have love for one another, which is sacrificial. Of course, that's what he's saying here. Greater love has no one than this, than one lay down one life for his friends. Jesus laid down his life for us. That's what the supper displays, you know. We take it not lightly. There's bread here which shall be broken. There's wine here, grape juice, symbolic of the wine and of the blood, which shall be poured out, symbolizing the Savior's sacrifice. Who can know it? Who can know it? And there Jesus is, just about to the garden where he will pour out bloody drops of sweat blood. And then on the way to the cross, reminding them of what he's all about. And he will show a love that is absolutely necessary for the well-being and the well-doing of this people for whom he'll die. They need to have their sins atoned for. That's why he will die for them. And this is what love is all about. Excuse me. The Savior seeking the utmost, the best for those for whom he lays down his life. And the best for them is that they be reconciled to God. There's a problem. He's the physician. He will fix it. There's a problem. He's the friend. They are lost. He will find them. And he will make sure that God the Father finds them as cleansed in his blood. And so Jesus is speaking here of this love to the Father that he shows to his own, which is of the utmost sacrifice. And in case you missed it, this is also unconditional love. And some, you see, have actually argued with the text here. It's not a good thing to do, by the way, ever to argue with the Word of God, with the Savior, but some do that. They say, well, Jesus here, he's not speaking of the greatest of love. Because look at this. He's saying, greater love has no one than this, than one lays down his life for his friends. Well, that's easy, isn't it? Lay down your life for someone may be hard, but if it's your friend, your wife, your husband, your child, that's not so hard. Hard thing. Sacrificing for your enemies. Why isn't Jesus speaking of that this time? In fact, Apostle Paul reminds us of the great love that Jesus had when he did die on the cross for enemies. Romans 5, 6 and following. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. There, front and center is the unconditionality of love, the freeness of it, that would die even for the ungodly. What is Jesus doing here? Well, he's certainly not speaking of a different kind of love that now is conditioned on people being friends of him and then he'll die for them. No. But he is simply addressing the fact that he has friends. And though they are ungodly in themselves, yet they are friends according to the election of God and the love of God that makes them friends. And he's speaking here of just this aspect of his love. It's all about communion and fellowship and what we would do for one another as God's people, as a family. Romans, stressing the unconditionality of that love, the freeness of it all. Let's never forget that. Here, the communion of that love, which we celebrate as well. And so, these are some things that Jesus is going on about here to speak. And no doubt also, he's speaking of the delight that he has for his disciples here, whom he calls friends, of which we'll speak presently. But this is what love is all about. It's love that delights in the fellowship of one another. And Jesus is saying, I delight in your fellowship, you disciples. And it's doing that because it recognizes something there of commonality, that is, of divinity that's shed abroad in the hearts of those we love. And so when we love one another in the body of Christ, we love Christ in one another. There's not here emphasized a love for the enemy, which we are to have, a love for the ungodly, which we are to have in hope and reaching out to them that they might be saved and brought into the household of faith. But here is emphasized what God has already done, what we delight in, seeing the image of Christ in one another, loving in that wonderful communion of which we just sang, when brethren dwell in sweet accord. Nothing like it. Well, Jesus is speaking of all of these things, this love that he has for them. And he's saying, now you love that way. You love that way. Love God, my disciples, Jesus says. Love God, you branches. If you're on the vine where there's life, certainly love comes to you through the vine. Love God. That's the love Jesus has. This is my commandment, that for God's sake you love one another. And as you're seeking to get married, as some of you are, or as you're married newlywed, or as you're married for 50 years, or and then some, remember that the union of your union is your union with God. So divine is this love. And then, for God's sake, yes, we love one another even though we die, though we die. Now, this is so important in a church. So important that we have this kind of love ready to die. Ready to die. And not just to lay down your life if a bear walks in the door and is threatening people in the back row there. Don't turn around. But a kind of love that's willing to die no matter what the threat. Physical, mental, spiritual, psychological, willing to stand in the gap and say, take me, take me. Willing to do what it takes and to sacrifice in the home with regard to leading that flock entrusted to us to Jesus Christ. Sacrificing something far more than convenient. Far more than just doing this automatically and naturally, but sacrificing for the cause of the gospel. And then, as Jesus, delighting in one another and delighting in Christ in one another. And all of these things that Jesus has for us, we are to display into him. And now, I would just leave you with this before we go to this next point about friendship. This call, which is no option, a commandment. This is my commandment, that you love one another. I hope shames us. I really do. Now in heaven I couldn't say that, because
It'll all be perfect. But here we need to be shamed. Because, you see, this is where we fail. Now, I know many say, just for example, with regard to church breakups and all kinds of problems in the church. So the problem is principles. The problem is that they left off the doctrine. Sometimes that's the case. Sadly, when churches, they leave the perspective of the gospel and they preach something else or something to the side of the gospel, and you're wondering, what's going on here? Why are we so lopsided in all this? But oftentimes, most often, this is church history. This is the Bible. The problem is not that we don't like each other, but we start hating one another. Oftentimes, starts with hating the preacher, hating the way he does something, hating this, hating when the elders call to worship and so on, and hating the person over there who doesn't seem to be as good as we are. We don't like this and like that, and we start complaining and all these things. The problem is our heart. The problem is we're jealous. The problem is we're bitter. The problem is we've left off our devotions to God. And we've not been disciplined, on our knees, but we've instead taken to going after people and making up as a poor excuse for our lack of energy in things religious, in being energetic in our criticism, in our taking pot shots and so on. You know what I'm talking about? Happens in marriages, happens in friendships, happens among siblings, and we blame the little children, and here we are to blame ourselves. This is a commandment, and Jesus says you must love one another this way, and reach out to one another this way, and do what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, hope all things and be long-suffering to one another and be charitable and be polite and all the things that we should have learned in kindergarten, but we need to relearn once and once again. Jesus says, if you're loved, you will love one another as proof that you are my own. And the Apostle John, just to point out this emphasis of the New Testament. He says, by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let's not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. The apostle of love comes with Jesus' words. This is my commandment, that you love one another. In the very end of the text, these things I command you in order that you love one another. Well, it's all because we're friends and we know something. Jesus has introduced this concept of friendship here when he says, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. And then he says to the disciples, you are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I've called you friends, for all things that I heard from my Father I have made known to you. There's something startling here. Excuse me. What Jesus is reminding the disciples of is that they are in the great company of the friends of God. You know that there are only two people in the Bible, as far as I could find, who are called friends of God, besides the New Testament disciples. And they are Moses and Abraham, friends of God. And striking that the outstanding characteristic of those friends, of which Jesus speaks here in our text, is true. That they had a superior knowledge than was given to the other people of God. Moses knew the secrets of God. They were revealed to him on the mountain in different times in his life. Abraham was someone from whom the angels would not hide certain things because he was a friend of God. And so now Jesus says, that's like you. Before, it's like you were servants, and you just were called to do what I would say for you to do. But now, he says, I'm lifting you up into a closer companionship. You're my friends. And I want to tell you things that friends tell their friends. I want to tell you the secrets of the plan of God. I want to tell you the secret of my suffering. I want to tell you, come closer, won't you, what life is all about in the communion of the Father. I want to tell you how great it is to know the delight of the glory of God. I know that, and I want somehow to communicate to you this wonderful light and truth. So that's what Jesus is saying here. You are my friends, and the proof of that is that I've been teaching you these extra special things, and no one else is given to know these things. And that's how Jesus, in fact, spoke and why he spoke in parables. He said, I speak in parables that you might know, because you might know the things of the things of heaven. The others, they're left in the dark. Well, of course, the disciples had lots more to learn, didn't they? They were friends, but the Holy Spirit would be poured out so that they would truly be led into the mysteries of God by this wonderful enlightening of the heart and this establishment of the new covenant for them. Now, this is what I want to suggest to you, is what Jesus is telling them here. Disciples, you are to love one another, and you are to love one another as my friends now in the know, because something new and exciting is about to happen to you. And something new and exciting and enlightening and wonderful has happened to us after the other side of the cross and of Pentecost. It's this. We are now ushered into the new age of knowing God, and knowing God as we shall one day anticipate knowing Him in heaven. And for all the darkness of this time in which we live, this is what God has shed abroad in our hearts, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in Jesus Christ. This is what it's all about. And oh, if a pastor could only communicate this to a flock in this soundbite society. There's something called wisdom. There's something called knowledge and intelligence of God and things eternal. Don't you know? Oh, that you would know. This would be that you would know the friendship of God. You who are walking in this life and very much seeming like the friends of the world, and all too fitting nicely into the world and knowing the things the world does. Here, I say to you, is something far greater, you friends of God. Here it is. Here's something that's worthy of your attention, because we're slow learners and we need to learn and sit at Jesus' feet. Here's the word of the New Testament. Here's the word of the fullness of time. Here's the word of the cross. Here's the word of heaven. Here's the word of the coming of the Son of God. Here's the word of what church is all about. And heaven. And singing to the praise of God. Here's the word of your calling, young people. Your mission. Your purpose in life. Here it is. Friends. Got to know this. And I want to declare this to you, Jesus says. No longer I call you servants. Just do this, do that, because I say so. But I call you, my friends, come close. Let's confer. Let's talk. Let's hear your prayers. Hear me. That, and certainly our election, is presented here as a motivation for our loving one another. I lead on to that final point here. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain. Now, isn't it striking here? You have the doctrine of election. That's what this is. Right here in this text. Some are so averse to the doctrine of election, they might even think that this is a manuscript error. Some reformer, some Calvinist, wanted to get an election, and he got it right here, John 15 and verse 16. Just because he wanted to bring an election, and he knew that Jesus doesn't really emphasize election. Well, of course, it's nonsense. This is Jesus speaking. In the intimacy of this night. And he's not, of course, ruining everything with a secret thing of God, this election of God. He's not now breaking up the party of practical Christianity by speaking of some obscure thing, election in eternity. What does that have to do with life? No. Jesus, apparently out of the blue, but definitely from heaven, is teaching something that's an eternal thing for us creatures of time. Something that's vital for our vitality on this earth and loving one another. It's called God's eternal love of you. You did not choose me. Let's get that straight. But I chose you. I chose you. Unless you get a big head, beloved, that's perhaps what Jesus is doing this for. Lest you become rather cocky with this intelligence that you have and nobody else has. I've just called you friends and you know a lot more than somebody else, even somebody who's a servant. Lest you get so big-headed about you, I want to remind you that I chose you. And you didn't choose me. And I chose you. And it wasn't because you had a degree. And I chose you. And it's not because I said, oh, this one, he's gone to Harvard. This one just got tremendous scores in the ACT. I'll let him in. I chose you. You did not choose me. I love you. Before you loved me. That's what election's all about. Nothing cold and impractical about it. But the warm and loving eternal determination of God to choose a certain people to bear fruit unto His praise. And to choose them not only abstractly and for nothing, but to appoint them. Notice how he goes on here that you should go and bear forth fruit and that your fruit should remain. If other people have thought that the doctrine of election leads to a fruitless Christianity and a frozen chosen, Jesus says it leads to an appointment. And it leads to going and bearing fruit. See this. I chose you, and you didn't choose me, and I chose you and appointed you. I put you in a place. I gave you a place in the body of Christ that you should go, do something, and bear fruit. This is sounding like Paul, isn't it? We're chosen from the foundation of the world before it. That we should be holy and blameless in love. This is it. In love. Disciples, I remind you of why you are what you are. I remind you of the great motivation you ought to have, the gladness in your heart. I remind you of the purpose and the appointment now you have as apostles. And I remind the Church of Jesus Christ, because Jesus is speaking to the whole Church of Jesus Christ, that you have a place in my kingdom that you should go. And that you should bear fruit. And what is the fruit of which he's speaking? No doubt the fruit of which he's speaking the rest of the chapter, the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Love, first fruit. Joy, peace, and patience, and long-suffering. But I think something else. I think it's this. He's speaking of fruit, that the disciples should go and bear fruit of others. That is, of others who will be gained to the kingdom. So Jesus has said in other places in John, go and make disciples of the nations. In Matthew, the Great Commission, go and disciple the nations. Certainly on Jesus' mind, should be on our mind, is this. If we are chosen, if we are appointed, if we are loved of Jesus Christ, if we love one another, if now we are called to go into the world and make disciples of the nations, then let's do it! Here, is dashed to pieces any idea of the church being a holy huddle. Here, Jesus says, you're my friends, you're in, but it's not of you, it's all of God through me, and now tell the world. There's others. And they may not be as so intelligent as you are. They're certainly not apprised of the things that you know yet. You go. They may not be likable, but last I knew, you weren't either. Go and show off the love that I show for you. That's all I'll leave you with. Beloved of God, we love. And we're befriended. And Jesus died. And Jesus is risen again for us. And he said, I love you so much. Now, I privilege you with the same thing that I have done, with love. The power of love. The presence of the Holy Spirit. Now go and bear fruit to the praise of the Father. Amen.